Mark 4, and we begin this morning with verse 30. Mark 4:30. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Now, we stopped last time kind of in the middle of something because we kind of ran out of time. And we talked before about there is a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And we talked about last time, just in real brief, that the only place the kingdom of heaven shows up is in Matthew. And there are 8 things that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto in the Bible. But there's only 2 things that the kingdom of God is likened to. And what that goes to show you, first of all, is there is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And for those, most of you know, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God that you are born into when you trust Jesus Christ your Savior. It's called being born again. It's when you get redeemed and saved and forgiven for your sins, you are born again into a spiritual kingdom. We're not doing like Israel was trying to do in the Old Testament, which was to have more and more and more babies and eventually build this big physical kingdom by which we rule a certain part of the earth. That's what happened then. That'll come back again someday. But Jesus Christ came the first time to establish righteousness. He didn't come to be a king on a throne over a throne on the earth. He came to be a king over a righteous kingdom. And so the Bible says the kingdom of God is within you. When you got saved, God did something in you. You became a new creature in Jesus Christ. Your sins were washed away. You were forgiven. And what we're concerned with now is not so much the outward things, but the inward things. Not that the outward things don't matter, but the inward thing, it starts there. The new creature is inside. The Holy Spirit is inside. The Bible says the Spirit of Christ is inside the body. Okay, so that's where we are. Now, look at verse 30, and like we said last time, the kingdom of God is likened to 2 things, and what you're supposed to learn from this is what you're going to have to deal with if you are in the kingdom of God and how the things work. And it turns out that the 2 places that the word of God, that the kingdom of God is likened to something, is a warning. It's not like, this is good. For instance, last time we talked about in one place, and if you want to just jot it down, you probably got to it, but Luke 13:20, it says the kingdom of God is likened to a woman that hides some leaven in some bread. And that leaven goes out and spreads throughout the bread and so on and so forth. Okay, it says that the kingdom of God is likened to leaven and bread. And what automatically comes from that is folks automatically think they know what that means. And they say, oh, well, that's good, that's the gospel spreading throughout the world, and by the time it's all over with, everybody's saved. That's not what it means. You go to the Bible and you find out what leaven is. And you know what leaven is? Leaven is essentially yeast. You put it in bread. My wife got a bread maker, and you put it in the bread, and the bread rises, and you bake the bread, and so on and so forth. That's what makes the bread rise. Problem is, in the Bible, leaven is always bad. I'm not saying that eating leavened bread is bad. I'm saying that what it stands for is always bad, always. First place, in the Bible, leaven is described as false doctrine. Okay? So, the warning. The kingdom of God is likened unto leaven. So, one of the things that you're going to have to put up with in the kingdom of God is you're going to have to keep your eye open for somebody teaching false doctrine. That's the nature of things. Paul said, it's not long after I leave here, long after I leave Ephesus, that there are going to be grievous wolves that enter in, and they're going to try to destroy the flock. And he's talking about false prophets and false preachers teaching the wrong doctrine. Second thing that leaven is hypocrisy. It says the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Hypocrites, somebody putting on an outward show but not being changed inside. Okay? That's leaven. You know, one of the greatest things that's wrong with this religious world as it is folks acting religious.
Yes, sir. Amen.
But not having anything inside of going to church and living a life. And don't get me wrong, living a good life is a wonderful thing, and I think everybody should live a good life. Raise your children right, those sort of things. But because you do certain things outside doesn't make you saved inside. Okay, the kingdom of God is likened unto leaven. That leaven is false doctrine. The leaven is hypocrisy. And thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 5, that leaven is sin in a group of people or in a person. And that sin just grows and grows and grows. And before it's all over with, if you're not careful, you'll be controlled by sin if you don't try to rein it in. An entire group of people will be infected with sin if it's not reined in. Now, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, if it seems obtuse to you that something God established would have sin, hypocrisy, and false doctrine hovering around it, don't forget that when Christ died on the cross, the devil didn't get killed. The devil's real interested in the kingdom of God.
Right.
Now, so the first thing the kingdom of God is like is leaven. Now look, back to verse 30, Mark chapter 4, verse 30. He said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God?" Okay, only the second of two times in the Bible that the kingdom of God is likened to something. By the way, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this grain of mustard seed too. Verse 30, "With what comparison shall we compare it?" The reason he wants you to compare it to something is because you understand. Most of you understand the idea of bread rising once a little dab of yeast is put in it. Okay, everybody understands that. Well, that's how sin, hypocrisy, and false doctrine works. Everybody understands what it's like, even though you may not plant mustard. But everybody understands that you put a little squash seed in the ground or some other little grain of corn in the ground, and it comes up. Well, anybody understands that. That's what the kingdom of God's like to. Verse 31. "It is like a grain of mustard seed." Now, mustard seed's real small. "Which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth." It's very small. Verse 32. "But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs." So this kingdom is the most important kingdom there is, the kingdom of God. Okay? I mean, it is the greatest of the kingdoms. Would you rather have a kingdom with a throne and a lot of land, or would you rather have a kingdom in which dwells complete righteousness? Verse 32, "It becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Well, you know, verse 32, that's the end of the parable as such. And it doesn't sound too bad. You know, okay, the thing, you know, it's a little bitty seed. It grows up to be a big old plant. And all the little birdies, the blue jays and the cardinals, they all come live in the tree. Isn't that cool? Well, it's cool except for one thing. Trace back just a little bit in this chapter. Look at verse 13. 4:13. "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables?" Oh, so that parable is real important. This parable establishes something. If you don't get the parable of the sower and the seed, there are some things that you're not going to understand in the other parables. Now notice this parable. First of all, chapter 4, verse 4. "It came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside," again, you have seed, "and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." Okay, that doesn't sound too horrible. Everybody knows that birds do that, but wait. Verse 14, "The sower soweth the word." Now he's going to explain the parable. Right after the verse that says, look, if you don't know this parable, how are you going to understand any other parable? Verse 15, "These are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately." Now, it said back in verse 4 that it was the fowls of the air that came immediately. And then it explains it and said Satan came immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. All right, is verse 30, 31, and 32 a parable? Said it was. Okay, what are the fowls? The same thing that the fowls were in verse 4 and in verse, 15 or 16? It's Satan. It's devils. Now you say, what are you saying? I am saying that one of the warnings, one of the two things that the kingdom of God is likened to is leaven. False doctrine, hypocrisy, those things are going to abide near or around the kingdom of God, and there's going to be a perpetual battle with sin, false doctrine, and hypocrisy. The other thing the kingdom of God is likened to is a grain of mustard seed that grows up to be this big old plant. The kingdom of God is the big old plant, but there are fowls dwelling in the branches of that plant. What you're going to have to put up with on a constant basis in the kingdom of God is Satan trying to undermine and take away something or add some those sort of things. There's going to be perpetual satanic, demonic pressure. It's a warning. It's not saying, oh goody, look at all the cardinals dwelling in the big old tree. This is really cool. Let's go get some bird seed. No, let's not. Let's not. It's a warning. It's warning you that there are things in the kingdom of God that you have to look out for. Okay, verse 33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Verse 34. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now that seems kind of contradictory. I mean, the Lord speaks in this mysterious form to the whole multitudes, and then for the folks that are close to him, really interested in following him, when he, after the big meeting's over, he takes them to the back and explains things. Now that's kind of, that kind of goes against most big folks' grains, especially today. Look at Matthew 13. And what it shows you is that in coming to the Lord God and approaching God, the first concern, now don't get me wrong, you go to heaven or hell depending on what you believe. All right? But the first thing that God judges somebody on is not what they believe or understand. Look at Matthew 13. Along this line, look at Matthew 13 and verse 11. Now, this is the same. Matthew 13 is a different narrative of Mark chapter 4. It's the same. It's all the same context, same parables, the whole thing. But look at verse 13:11. He answered and said to them, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, what's that about? Verse 10. The disciples came and said, "Why speakest thou unto them, unto the congregation, in parables?" Why? "Because it's given to you, you disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. He shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." Okay, verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables." Why? "Because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time when they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, they should understand with their heart." These people in verse 15, the folks who are spoken to in parables, before Christ then goes aside to tell the disciples the full story and the interpretation, these folks in verse 15 have an ulterior motive. They have closed their eyes, their ears, and mostly they've closed their heart, because they don't want to understand some things. Now you see in verse 15 that those people did that. For somebody that does that, it is a biblical fact that the way the Lord deals with folks like that is to give them something to chew on that they usually won't and don't understand. And if whether they ever understand will hinge on whether they really want it. And one of the first things that the Lord always deals with somebody about is their sin, how to live their lives. And if somebody won't come with the right heart and say, I want the truth, no matter how bad it hurts, no matter how I wind up, which end of the whip I wind up on, I want the truth about this matter. And if they don't come like that, they're going to find something to not understand, something to choke on. And if they don't understand it, then they're going to be blind down the road to something else. Their ears are going to be stopped to something else. How many times has it happened with you where, you know, you wrestled with something for months, maybe years, maybe it was before you were saved, maybe it was after you were saved, something spiritual, you just did not understand something, and eventually the Lord opened your eyes, and now, understanding part of that is like 2 plus 2, it equals 4. But you struggle with that thing for months, and the reason why is God's testing your heart, and we just take for granted that our minds are such that whatever God tells us we can understand. We just take that for granted. I mean, you know, there's nothing spiritual with the mind, with understanding. It's all synapses and chemicals and electrical impulses. And the more synapses, chemicals, and electrical impulses you are, the more smart you are. And anybody smart can get it like that. And, you know, if you, you know, don't have any chemical impulses, well, you know, you're just a dumb thump and you can't get it. So, you know, it's an issue of intellect. It's an issue of education. It's not. It's not. Now back to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, verse 33. So the point is, in verse 33 and 34, the Lord speaks to the congregation, the big folk, the big groups, in parables. And somebody that wants to understand, desires the understanding, can get the understanding. But the first trial in a man's life and coming to the Lord is not what he believes. We all were unbelievers before we heard from the Lord. The issue is the heart. And folks, that just putting it in context, that's what Mark 4, 2, all the way down through verse about 20 or so is all about. The sower soweth the word of God. And the different grounds are the different preparations of the heart. And it was only in the good and honest heart, the last ground where it was sown, that it brought forth 30, 60, and 100 fold. It all depends on what kind of heart you have. Okay, Mark chapter 4, verse 33, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. One of the great things that you learn from the Scripture, the way the Lord deals with folks, is that you're not going to understand everything before you're asked to believe something. You did not understand salvation completely the hour that you bowed your knee and trusted Christ as your Savior. Nobody in here did. It is, you know, it takes almost a lifetime to grasp the full import. You know, you were just conscious of the fact that there was a promise given you that you could have your sins washed away and the records obliterated in some way if you trusted Christ. Well, you didn't know other things about sanctification, redemption, atonement, propitiation, circumcision, and 2 dozen other things that happened, blammo, when you trusted Christ. You didn't understand. And I'm going to tell you, it goes way beyond just salvation, too. There are plenty of things that you're going to be asked before it's all over with to found your life on and to act upon before you understand why or anything else, or even how. You're going to be asked to believe that God created the heavens and the earth like that long before you ever learn or conceive or consider how that might be possible. Okay? That's the way the Lord works. It's called living by faith. The blessing of having been saved a few years, read through your Bible a few times, and stay in church, and the Lord starts shedding light, a little bit more light, as a little bit more light. And pretty soon, by the time it's all over with, in some ways, you're not walking by faith quite so much anymore, because there are things that just become more and more illuminated and more sure until it's almost, you know, this is not even walking by faith. I mean, some ways, you know, I've been saved for 27 years. In a lot of ways,
And please don't misunderstand me. Don't take this as an absolute doctrinal statement, all right? Because we all walk by faith that way. But it's almost like I'm not walking by faith with my salvation anymore. I know I'm saved. It's been years since I doubted that I was saved. I mean, God settled it in my mind, and more every week, that the Bible's true. Well, if the Bible's true, I'm saved. No matter what I do or do not understand. What I do understand is that the more I read the book, the more I see this book has nothing whatsoever human about it. It's a supernatural book. And the promises in it, this then must have been written down by my God, the one that told me of my Savior, the one that died for me and promised me eternal life. So if all that's true, then my salvation's not even in question anymore. Because I trusted that Savior. And so in a lot of ways about that, it's not even like walking by faith anymore. In some ways, it's almost like by sight. You say, what do you see? It says right here. Right here. Now, don't misunderstand. Like I said, I'm not trying to make a weird new doctrine of, you don't have to walk by faith in order to be saved. But I'm saying that as time goes by, it gets surer and surer. And there are a lot of other things that could become surer and surer. You say, oh, that's brainwash. Absolutely right. It sure is. I've been brainwashed. I've been brainwashed by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Everybody needs to be brainwashed. And furthermore, everybody is. Your brain is washed in one thing or another. You best have it washed in clean, pure, crystalline water from the far country and the blood of Christ. Okay, back to verse 34, Mark 4:34. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And one of the blessings about being a Christian, and one of the curses about being a Christian, is that you have to get alone with your God before you start getting it. I mean, it's fine to come to church. You'll get things. There's a foundation laid in that. But most of the things that you get will be alone. There are things that are pounded deep into the ground alone. There are things that are anchored down when you're alone. Private prayer, private reading. And if you don't have those things, you're going to be shorted in a lot of ways in your Christian life. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side of the lake. You get that in another passage. Verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat under the ship so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. They awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, we've expounded this a few times because this is one of my very favorite passages in the Bible. You consider what went on here. This is absolutely amazing. First of all, let's go to the other side, says the Lord. It's his bright idea. So he puts them into a ship with a heading directly into a storm. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows the storm's out there. He knows the wind's going to hit. He knows when he said, come, let us go to the other side, that they're in for a roller coaster ride like some of these guys have never been on before in their lives, right? All right, verse 36, when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there was also other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind. The waves beat unto the ship so that it was now full. Okay, now just for the sake of, look at Luke chapter 8. Again, the same, a different narrative, a different account of this same incident. Luke chapter 8, and notice that there's a couple of things that were driven home here. Now, in Mark, it says that the waves beat upon this ship so that it was now full. We're talking water sloshing all over the place. They're taking on water. Verse 23 of Luke 8, as they sailed, he fell asleep. There came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now, this is not some some woman that's never been on a lake before, much less a storm, who is going hysterical because there's a little bit of rain out on the lake and a little bit of wind. We're talking about seasoned fishermen, and the ship is full of water and in jeopardy, says the Holy Spirit. Right? Well, this is a nasty situation. Let us go to the other side of the lake. The storm of wind comes up. We are full of water. We are in jeopardy. You would figure somebody that had fished his whole life would have some idea when a boat sinks and when it doesn't. So we're not talking about 6 inches of water, you know, down in the gunwales. We're talking about being full of water. Verse 38. And he, that's the Lord, Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. This is just ludicrous. Now, first of all, he's sleeping on a pillow. Now, picture this. You have the ship full of water. This is a fishing boat. This is not a cabin cruiser. It's not like, you know, there he's down in the, you know, whatever, I'm not a sailor, but down in the cabin, you know, in the airtight, watertight cabin, asleep on a nice dry bed. He's in the back of the boat asleep on a pillow. They're full of water. There's water washing all over him. He's sleeping on this soaked pillow. It makes you wonder if he's asleep at all. You know, if he's got one eye open watching these guys, you know. Verse 38. He was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You know what they accuse him of? Not caring. Not loving them. Don't you care? Come on, Lord. Now, they're panicked. You can understand that. I mean, you would be panicked. I would be panicked. Verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Back in Luke, they came to him saying, Master, Master, we perish. They're sure, you know, we are going to die here. Verse 40 of Mark 4. He said unto them, Why are you so fearful? Because we were going to die. Because we were sinking. How is it that you have no faith? No faith? We were wet to the bone. We were going under. What do you mean, no faith? The Coast Guard is a few hundred years from having, you know, boats with motors. They can't come get us. We're going to die. He says, How is it that you have no faith? Now, what is that? Either the Lord is extraordinarily unfair about some things, or else they missed something. Now, what do you think? They missed something. Okay. You had me worried there for just a second. What's the deal? The deal is verse 35. Let us pass over unto the other side. In verse 22 of Luke 8, it is let us go over unto the other side of the lake. What did that mean? That means, gentlemen, we're going to get to the other side. So cool it. Have a seat. The water may be up to your chest, but have a seat. If this boat becomes a submarine, we're still going, and you're going to be all right. Now, you know, that's what happened. He bawled them out for having lack of faith. They thought they were on the point of death. Okay, how much faith are you supposed to have in the promise of God? You're supposed to have so much faith in what God said and what the Lord said to you that when it is absolutely certain in your mind that you are past the point of hope, that there's still hope. And no matter what it appears to you, no matter your experience, experienced fishermen on a lake that they knew full well when the boat was, you know, under burden enough, ready to sink, they were in jeopardy. You go against your experience and say, care. The Lord said we're going to the other side. And what that means is, ladies and gentlemen, we're supposed to have a lot more faith than we do. I mean, you know, we're of the type that when things start going really bad, we start going, oh, I wonder if I'm really saved. But maybe there's not a God. Maybe, you know, maybe Jesus Christ really didn't rise. Maybe it was all a, you know, maybe it was just like the Roman soldiers were paid to say. Maybe, you know, maybe I'll just go fishing instead of being a Christian. Well, Jesus Christ expects somebody up to here in water, sure by experience that they're ready to go under, with the winds howling and the water sloshing all over the place, he expects them to sit down and be quiet and enjoy the ride. That's high ground. I know that. And I've told you before, there are a lot of things that I've never been through that some of you have been through, are going through, and will go through. All I can say is that, you know, I can't have experienced everything and be able to tell you that, you know, I've been there on everything. I'm sorry. I've lived 37 years, not 137. All I can tell you is that what the Lord expects of us, no matter what we've not gone through, is that when you're going through it, no matter how bad it looks, I'm still going to the other side if he says I'm going to the other side.
Amen.
No matter how I feel, no matter, I'm saved if he said I was saved.
Right.
He said if I believed on him, that I'd be saved. And that he that believeth on him, no man, that he wouldn't cast him out. All right? Doesn't matter if I feel like I'm saved. Doesn't matter if, you know, I'm acting like I'm saved. Doesn't matter if every bit of fruit or whatever is coming down the pike, you know, no matter what I'm reaping, the contract says I'm saved. So I am. And go from there. This is a wild scene, man. This is a wild scene. Back to Mark 4:40. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? The Bible says that the Lord gives the Spirit by measure. And to some degree, you have faith by measure, you know. Jesus Christ concluded that these guys who were ready to die, were certain in their minds that they were going to die, had no faith. How much faith does Christ have? You know, most of us consider ourselves, you know, reasonably founded in faith. We've read our Bibles and we've been to church and, you know, we threw out the booze and we threw out the cigarettes. And so, we may not be champions of faith, but most of us consider ourselves to be, you know, at least down the road a little ways. Here's somebody ready to die that's walked and slept with Jesus Christ for these years. And he says, you don't have any faith at all. How is it that you have no faith at all? How much faith are you supposed to have? A lot more than you got. There's plenty of treasure of faith still stored up for those of us that'll believe. Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. Now this is after the deliverance. They were scared before, but boy, they really are scared now. I suppose on a couple of fronts. First of all, who is this guy? And second of all, he said we didn't have any faith at all. What does he expect of us? What else are we going to have to go through here? You know, it's kind of scary. Verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now notice there that one of the natural things and one of the proper responses, not just when you are in dire straits, afraid God's going to judge you, those sort of things, that one of the proper response to even a deliverance, to even a miracle, is fear. Fear of God. It's not just I'm fearful that God's not going to do something for me, or I'm fearful God's going to judge me. But after you're delivered, one of the most natural things is fear. Now look at this. Look at chapter 5, verse 15, first of all. This very same one. Now this is the maniac of Gadara, which we'll talk about in a little while. He's been, had the devils cast out of him. The devils have gone into the swine and everything's fine now. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's natural to be fearful even after the Lord delivers. And it's not fear. It's not the same kind of fear. It's the pure fear of the Lord. Look at chapter 2 of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42. And they, the disciples, the people that had just gotten saved, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, even saved souls. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Brethren, we're supposed to fear the Lord, even under the best of circumstances. Even when things are all hunky-dory, we just got a big, you know, fat present on the front step from the Lord, you're supposed to fear Him. Look at Acts chapter 5. Now, it's obvious why they feared Him here. But the reason I call this to your attention is that the Lord wants you to fear Him. The Lord does this in order that even saved people might fear Him. Now, this is a story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know how the Lord dropped both those guys dead for lying in their hearts about a sum of money that they had sold, that they'd gotten when they sold some land. Verse 10, talking about the wife, the husband dropped dead first, and now the wife followed up and lied again. So she, in verse 10, then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband, and great fear came upon all the church. Now you say, well, the church feared because he was killing people. Well, do you think that the Lord wanted them to fear Him? Lest maybe they themselves should lie to the Holy Ghost? Absolutely. See, we've been taught all wrong by Christian radio. Oh, it's not fear, it's reverential trust. It's being scared. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It says, let pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We're supposed to fear God. You know, when you start studying fear out, there are times in those passages that you could replace the word fear with love, and those things work hand in hand. When you read Proverbs 31, that woman does all those things for her God and for her husband, and in the end, it says that she feared. Fear God. And part of that fear is being fearful of judgment, those sort of things. The reason that you chasten your children is to place in them a certain fear, a fear of retribution. That, you know, say, oh, I don't believe in that. God believes in it. You know, if you walk out in the middle of that road, I'm going to tan your hide. And they do, and they get their hide tanned. And so the next time they're fearful of going out in the middle of the road, lest they get their hide tanned. And what they didn't figure out yet is that one other alternative to going out in the middle of the road is getting tanned by a Mack truck, which is the point, right? What the Lord wants you to fear is fear Him, because He is much less terrifying than reaping for sin that you'll get off into. Back to Mark 4:41, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this? Now tell me, if you look at the phrase manner of man, I know some of you don't know, but manner of man, guess how many times it shows up in the Bible. That phrase, manner of man. Just guess. Six. Six times. The number of man. Manner of man. No man put the thing together. You know, the other thing that I just happened to look up, you don't find it here. Manner of man, that's six times. Manner of men. How many times do you think that shows up? It's not six. Manner of men. No. Five. Death. Number of death. It's just, you say, you know, I know you don't build specific doctrine around numerology. But boy, when you start studying the coincidences, it is utterly amazing. Okay? So, anyway. 4:41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, the manner of man is that he's a God-man. He's fully human in the sense of being taking on himself the likeness of sinful flesh, but God's inside that body. He is not only God incarnate, He's the Word of God incarnate. He upholds all things by the word of His power. By Him are all things created that are in heavens and earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things created by Him and for Him. He's before all things. By Him all things consist. And so when He says, lay down and shut up, the hurricane goes like that. Bless Him. We got a powerful God, you know that? Powerful Savior. Chapter 5, verse 1. They came over unto the other side of the sea and unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, one of the things that strikes me here is that you're talking about a intent. You know, being in the ministry and, you know, saving some of you, you know how things get in life, where things pile up on you one after another. You talk about an intense ministry. 3.5 years on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. And I'm talking about time and time again. If you just kind of look at time frames sometimes. Now, he has just been asleep in the bottom of a boat that was sinking. Gets up, stills the wind. They arrive at shore. Now this maniac comes out full of demons. I mean, I'm talking about in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, it was bam, 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 one thing after another. We're talking intensity here. Verse 2, and when he had come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now let's stop back there and let's go back and discover a few things. First of all, this man is got devils. He is possessed with devils. You learn down in verse 9 that he had more than one, the name Legion there, for we are many, the devils are many. The devils went into a herd of swine, and it said in verse 13 there were 2,000 swine. The implication being there were at least 2,000 devils in this guy. Now, you know, you hear all kinds of things about devil possession and possessed by the devil and demons and those sort of things. First of all, in the Word of God, there are no demons, they're devils. There's a big devil, and then there are little devils. There's a big dragon, and there are dragons. Okay, that's the way things work. Now, just some characteristics, some traits of demoniac. Now, I don't wander around looking for people that I think might be devil-possessed. You can get way, way off on that kind of thing. But just watching from afar, the newspaper, watching people at malls and at Cub, there are some things that really get kind of spooky here. Now, just notice some things. I need you to... You know, the two other accounts of this passage, of this incident, is, first of all, Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. So if you want to get a couple of fingers stuck in those two places, just to, they give you details that this one doesn't. Matthew 8 and Luke 8. And we're not going to be able to get all the way through this, so we're barely going to get our feet wet here. But notice, first of all, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, one of the things that folks have a problem with, you notice, first of all, that Luke and Mark give you an account of only one man, but Matthew tells you that there were actually two men that were involved in this incident, 8:28. We've come to the other side in the country of the Gergesenes, which is the same thing. There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fear, so that no man might pass by that way. Now notice there it says that they were exceeding fierce. Now look at Luke chapter 8, verse 27. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time. Wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Okay, just let's reap a few characteristics here. First of all, two places now you've been told that this guy's living in the tombs. He doesn't live in the house. He lives in the tombs. What is this preoccupation with death? Why would you go live around dead bodies? Why would you be fascinated by putting on makeup so that you look dead?
Oh, there you go. Amen.
So that you have a death pallor about you. Why would you wear drab, dark clothes that are associated with death? Why would you be fascinated so much so that you would make million-dollar videos that had to do with people coming up out of the ground and grabbing other people and being zombies? And why would kids flock to movies that have to do with people coming up out of the ground, Knights of the Zombies, and whatever? Why? What is that? I mean, don't we as human beings fight for life to the very... most normal people, I don't care how saved you are, if you unless you've been through an extremely long, agonizing thing with death or whatever, if we get up on the roof and I try to push you off, you're going to grab for me for anything to break your fall. I don't care. It's instinctual. You cling to life. So what must the state of mind of somebody be when they start being completely consumed with death? Why? They said that Kevorkian, when he was in medical school, they used to find him in labs at night, kind of flirting around with the corpses in there. Strange. He had a fascination with death. That is a mark of the devil. You know what the Bible says in Hebrews? The Bible says that the devil has the power of death. The Bible says that somebody's born into this world a child of the devil. If you're not careful, you can get far enough down the road as a lost man where you kind of get fascinated by your father's business. Death. Amen. Now look here, furthermore, Mark 5:2. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Okay, now tombs, you saw in Luke chapter 8, he wear no clothes. What's being demon-possessed got to do with wearing no clothes? Makes you wonder, don't it? Do you know what's utterly unnatural? Is for somebody to wish to be seen naked in public. I mean, does not the thought cause your skin to get goosebumps? You know what I'm saying? Now, I know that there are degrees. I understand that. There was an idiot out in California, you figure there, but some years ago, I remember reading an article about him. This kid went to all his classes absolutely naked because it was natural. Demons. It's full of them, man. Now, you just wonder sometimes, what gets into our side. Have you ever seen video clips of the things that models wear flopping down that fashion show aisle? Devils. Right. It's not natural to dress or maybe undress like that. Okay. Yes, sir. Catwalk, that's it, yeah. Okay, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He had devils a long time. He had no clothes. He lived in the tombs. Okay, furthermore, you read in Matthew 8:28, if you paid attention there, that he was exceeding fierce, that nobody dared go into that land, that he attacked, Makes you wonder about some folks you run into, doesn't it? Makes you wonder about road rage. You know, somebody cut somebody off, and all of a sudden they got a 12-gauge shotgun pointed out the window, and, you know, that kind of thing, get off on the roadside. And, you know, I've been there. I just drive for a living. I know what it is to be mad when somebody cuts you off. But it makes you wonder, in a society that's getting demonic music rammed in their ears all the time. Matter of fact, there's a radio in the car. They're getting demonic things put in their eyes all the time. Who knows what other spiritual oppressions nearby. And somebody drives up beside them and looks at them cross-eyed. What is that? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that for somebody that is unsaved, let's turn there. Look at Ephesians 2. We're going to break here in just a second. Not going to be able to finish this at all. Ephesians 2, just something to think about. And again, I take you back to the thing where it says that somebody that is lost, that's never trusted Christ, never been born again, that you are born a child of the devil, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, you're saved now if you're saved. But before you were saved, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. According to him, the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Lost people, what spirit's in you? Devil's spirit. So it makes you wonder about things like temper, doesn't it? Where somebody just blows their lid on a consistent basis. Now, I know that there's character things, and I don't know where to draw the line. I'm not saying anybody that has a temper is devil-possessed. Otherwise, we all would be to some degree or another. I understand that. I'm just saying, you know, you see some people sometimes that cannot control it. They are given over to it. Well, what is it? What is that? Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. So we'll continue this next time. And I know there are a couple of burning questions about possession by the devil and what effect that has on Christians. After all, we just learned this morning, you know, the kingdom of God is likened to a mustard seed, which when it's grown up, the fowls of the air all dwell in the branches. So at some point or another, you know, Christians have to put up and fight a spiritual battle with devils. So the question is exactly what relations develop, and we'll have to talk about that later. Let's close in prayer. Now, Lord, we have great need of Thee, and the more we study and the more we know, the more we realize, Lord, that we're not impervious to anything. We see how open we are, how exposed we are to some things. And Father, I pray You'd help us to fortify ourselves in these things, help us not be ignorant of these things. And Lord, I just pray that You'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen.